Amen. We are going to be live streaming the Sunday school lessons. A few people have asked about that. We're continuing our series on systematic theology, and we are mainly zeroing in on the nature and the essence and the attributes of God. But we are beginning with laying the foundation of Scripture. And last week we dealt with, because there has to be an authority. Whenever we come to a instruction on the knowledge of God, there has to be an authority. Otherwise, it's left up to our own imagination and our own thoughts. And we can look at the pagan world throughout history and see all of the various concoctions of deity, all of the ideas of the divine, and see all sorts of blasphemous, idolatrous paganism because there is no authority. There is no word. There is tradition. There is opinion. There is ideology. And so we have to begin by laying the foundation of the importance of authority, that is the Word of God. We dealt with last week, or week prior to last week, we dealt with the Bible as special revelation as opposed to general revelation. General revelation through nature, through externally through nature, internally through the human conscience. General revelation reveals God in a general way. We can see that He is creative. We can see that He is powerful. We can see that He is even vengeful. We can see that He controls nature. We can see that He is merciful to a degree. But it is only through special revelation that we see His redemptive purposes, that we can see His attributes, His character, His justice, His love, all of these special communicable or relative attributes, as well as His absolute attributes, or those that are not necessarily communicable. So we're continuing our theology of the Scriptures, and we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a favorite of Brother Froge's, I know that, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now this speaks of the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. And so, as was said, the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament alike, are the foundations of our faith. These Scriptures have been preserved, copied, and distributed for centuries. They've stood the test of time. They have held up under the weight of persecution. They have endured the hatred of men. Men have tried to burn them and eradicate them. As it pertains to Scriptures, we can say that no other body of work exists in the world that has been so despised, so rejected, and so mocked. No other body of literature in the world has been held under such intense scrutiny as the Word of God, yet never has it been disproven. No other body of literary work has been at once salvation and condemnation. No other body of work has received the love and the hatred as this body of divinity. And so we're going to look at a few more things concerning the Holy Scriptures. First of all, authority. As we mentioned in our introduction, authority. Now, in the infant years of the Reformation, and I know I bring up the Reformation a lot, but it was a very important time in the history of Christianity. And it really, honestly, in our ilk of Baptists, it's not emphasized enough. It's not promoted enough, but it was a very important part of history in Christianity. But in the infant years of the Reformation, Martin Luther was called by Pope Leo X to stand before a special council, you've heard me reference it, known as the Diet of Worms in 1521, 4 years after he nailed his 95 theses to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And so he was called by the Roman Catholic Church to renounce 25 of his literary writings, which included the 95 theses. These works were considered as heresies by the Roman Catholic Church because they included content that not only challenged Catholic dogma, but it outright condemned many of the church's teachings as being contrary to the authority of the Scriptures. And so what Luther did is he exposed their unscriptural doctrine. And if you ever read Luther, he was, to put it mildly, a crass man. He didn't mince words. He used some language we probably wouldn't use. But Luther levied the accusation against them, their practices, to be abuses and lies of the papacy. I'm using the example again because of the weight of its import. I know I stated this last week, but Luther, in response to the accusations levied against him, famously testified, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. And I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." But I emphasize that I am bound by scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. And from that testimony alone, the slogan and the first of the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, was born. The others are, of course, solus Christus, through Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. These are the five solas that directly contradicted the Catholic Church, because Scripture alone was not the authority of the Catholic Church. They intermingled tradition. Christ alone was not the dogma of the Catholic Church, because they emphasized other things through Mary, through the veneration of saints. Of course, grace alone and faith alone were under attack by the Roman Catholic Church, because, and that was Luther's argument, justification by faith. They believed justification by faith plus works. And so that was under the attack. And so that's where these five were born. Actually, I'd like, if anybody wants to volunteer, I wouldn't mind getting the five solas maybe on that wall over there in bold letters or very ornate letters. So if somebody wants to take that up, you're more than welcome to do that. But Luther staked his life and his ministry on the authority of the Word of God. I also want to mention this. I apologize. Sister Debbie went to great lengths to print out the Webster's 1828 definition of theology, as only Webster would do. Thank you, sir. And we'll be dealing with some of those throughout the course of this study, but that will be helpful to you. Dr. Keith Matheson, he wrote this. He wrote, "The dispute with Rome was not over the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture, because Rome affirmed both doctrines. The problem instead was due to the fact that over the course of many centuries, Rome had gradually adopted a view of the relation between the church, Scripture, and tradition that effectively placed final authority somewhere other than God. Tradition was conceived of as a second source of revelation, and the Pope and Roman magisterium were viewed as the final authority in matters of faith and practice." And so that was what was going on there. No authority. Tradition was intermingled. But this was not only the conviction of Martin Luther and the Reformers, but there were many before them, and there were many after them, who held this conviction. In 1536, William Tyndale, a Welsh Baptist, was tied to a stake, strangled to death, and his body was burned because he dared to translate the Word of God into the English language. He was burned. He was brutally murdered for that reason. Before Tyndale was John Wycliffe, who was considered the morning star of the Reformation. He lived about 100 years before the Reformation. But he stood against the lavish lifestyles of the Catholic clergy and also championed the translation of scriptures into the common English vulgar vernacular. And this was the common vernacular. We look at the King James Bible and we look at that Shakespearean literature, verbiage and the phraseologies there. Listen, as difficult as this is for us to understand, this was the vulgar tongue of the common man back in 500-600 years ago. And so that's what they wanted. They wanted the Bible in the English language so that common man could understand and learn. Now, though Wycliffe was not martyred, he was persecuted to the point of being a fugitive from the Roman Catholic Church that believed that Scripture was only for the clergy to know and to learn. In fact, their liturgy would be in Latin, and nobody could understand that. And so it was similar to what was going on in the first century, in the centuries before the first century, when the Jews, having the oracles of God, the Pharisees and the scribes, would read in their synagogues the Scriptures in Hebrew and then explain them in the common Chaldean language of the Jews. Because in that day, we take for granted, we think that the Jews all spoke Hebrew, but because of their Babylonian captivity, they hadn't spoken Hebrew in over 400 years. The common language was Chaldean. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the Hebrew. They would read the Scriptures, and then they would make them say, they would translate them however they wanted. People were a slave to them because they didn't believe that common people should have access to the Word of God. Fast forward 1517 years. Well, less than that, but 1500 years, fast forward. Same thing was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. So no authority. What was the authority? The authority was in the church. It wasn't the Word of God. In fact, for centuries, under the leadership of the wicked Antichrist popes, the corrupt church literally kept the Scriptures locked up. They kept them chained up so that no one could dare read the Scriptures. The authority of the church rested in the popes, the cardinals, and the bishops, not in the Word of God. So Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, hundreds of other bold and courageous Christians were convicted and used by the Holy Ghost to defend and promote the authority of Scriptures. And so I say that to say this: the Bible is our rule of faith and practice, and there is no other rule. There is no other rule. We do not hold our tradition above Scriptures, our opinions, or any other standard above Scriptures, or alongside of Scriptures, for that matter. We learn from Scripture alone who God is. We learn from Scripture alone His redemptive purposes. We learn from Scripture alone who the Son is. We learn from Scripture alone His doctrine. We learn from Scripture alone the holy principles which are to govern our lives. And when we consider all of those things mentioned, if we say that we love and serve God as Christians, yet our authority lies in our own thoughts and feelings, then we have a skewed humanistic view of a God of our own imagination. And that's, I come across many Christians that, well, I just can't believe God would be XYZ. I just can't accept that. Or that, well, listen, I don't make up God. The authority is not in my mind. The authority is in Scripture. And if Scripture says this is who God is, then that is who God is. And God is always right. God is always good. God is always holy. He can be none else. And so that's why we spend 2 weeks, I hope just 2 weeks, with lessons on the Word of God, because without this authority, we cannot rightly know God. So we see authority, also inspiration and inerrancy. And both of our scripture verses this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read those again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so inspiration, the phrase is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy, is rendered from one single Greek word, theopneustos, which theo being God, pneuma being breathed. That which is inspired of God means that it was breathed in by God. Not in the sense that it was what God breathes into himself, but it is what God breathes out of himself, expiration, into those whom he chose to record his words. And so it is not what God breathes into himself, it is what he breathed in to holy men of old, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 21. Those were men sanctified, set apart to be the recipients of his word and to author them in the Scriptures. As Peter notes, those who wrote the word of God were moved of God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the pneuma of God. Therefore, it was the person of the Holy Ghost who was the agent in inspiring men to write his word in various times of human history. Inspiration is proven not only by its own testimony, not only the testimony of Scripture, but it is proven externally and philosophically as well. Consider that the first five books of the Old Testament were written by a former prince turned criminal turned shepherd turned prophet. The next books by common men turned priests and prophets. It was written by scribes, more prophets, noblemen, kings, more prophets. Then a tax collector, a physician, even a former terrorist, and then a few fishermen. And that's what this word was written by. It is 66 books written over the course of 1,600 years by 40 different types of men. Yet it is in perfect harmony. Rich men, poor men alike were among its writers from three different continents and three different languages. And that's what your Bible is. And that's so externally we look and say that this can only be a work of God to harmoniously put these books together through the course of 1,600 years with no contradictions. The Bible contains almost every known form of literature, history, biography, drama, poetry, prose, prophecy, parables, philosophy, law, letters, satires, and songs. And the Bible is in agreement in all of its parts. The Bible has one theme and one purpose, and it is to reveal God and unveil His redemptive plan for His people. And this proves that these scriptures didn't originate from the mind of men, but by the will of God, as it says in verse number 21 of 1 Peter. Further proof that this is the divine work of God is philosophical, because no other work in literature paints such a damning picture of man, and no other work of literature paints such an exalted view of God. I liked Greek and Norse mythology growing up, and so I'm not well versed and educated in them, but I was captivated by the thought. I enjoyed reading the stories of Zeus and Hercules and all of those, Poseidon, all of those different mythological gods. Not that I worship them, but I would like to read their literature. But one thing that we would always see in mythology was the fallibility of the gods and an exalted view of man. That gods were oppressive many times, gods were unjust many times, gods would come and they would mingle with men. You would have the mischievous gods such as Loki in Norse mythology who would mess with men and cause men to blaspheme God, the gods. And so it would exalt men. Men would have to overcome them. Men would rise up against these gods. There was an exalted view of men, and there was a poor view of gods. Why? Because man, in his sinfulness and in his pride, when he concocts gods according to his will, he's going to exalt himself, and he's going to paint the gods, or those who control, in a lesser light. But Scripture doesn't do this. Scripture shows man as utterly sinful, utterly helpless, utterly worthless. Scripture reveals a very imperfect man and a very perfect God. Someone once said of scriptures, man couldn't have written them if he would, and he wouldn't have written them if he could. T.P. Simmons offers some thought-provoking considerations when we contemplate this work of Scripture to be divinely inspired. The great differences between the Bible and the writings of men evidence that it is not a mere human production, and he lists a few of these differences. For instance, the depth and reaches of its meaning. A.H. Strong wrote this. He said, "There are infinite depths and inexhaustible reaches of meaning in the Scripture, which difference it from all other books and which compel us to believe that its author must be divine." He gives this example. He says, "The writing of man may be picked up, read, and put down with the whole grasp and scope of the author's subject and intent firmly embedded into our intellect. The Bible, however, can be read several times over, and new and deeper meanings can be found by the reader. Its depth and meaning are ever increasing." And that's one thing that we notice about the Scriptures. There is no new revelation. There is a period after the book of Revelation, and in your Bible it likely says the end, because there is no new revelation. So one can read the Bible through and through every year and still find new meaning and still find new things in it because of the spiritual nature of the writ. It's always being used of the Holy Spirit to reveal new things to man. No other book does that. Its power and charm and attraction, he notes. This can only come from an inspired writing of God. The same power that affects us as children will affect us even deeper as adults. The charm and attraction of the Bible is supernatural to the reader. Thousands of books have been written about the Bible, commentaries, accompaniments, stories, and criticisms. But the Bible is a constant attraction to believers and non-believers alike. Only a divine book could boast of such attraction. And I like what he says there. It is a constant attraction to believers and non-believers alike. The fact that this word has been under attack since its conception proves, because man is evil, proves its divine nature. Its incomparable conciseness. Now, this is a wise observation. He says, just in the 55 chapters, or in the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, we find the creation of earth, the making of man, animals and plants, man's apostasy from God, the first worship to the first murder, the flood to the repeopling of the earth, the dispersion of man to the origin of the languages, the founding of the Jewish nation to the development and experience of that nation for some 500 years. All of that in 50 very brief chapters. Now compare that to man alone taking up the task of historically documenting such events. Josephus actually takes up more space documenting the history of his own life than Moses does for the record of, from the record of creation to the death of Joseph. And so, and we could speak of the Gospels in this way, how they document Christ's life and ministry with brevity yet efficiency. So if indeed the Bible is the inspired word of God, it is our authority, number one, as we dealt with previously, but also, if it is the inspired word of God, it means that it is both inerrant and it is infallible. To be inerrant means to be without error, and to be infallible means to be perfect. So it is perfect and without error. And if God, and this just from a worldly wisdom standpoint, if God exists, and God is inerrant, and God is infallible, and if he gave his word to man, then this word must be of the same character as he is, which means it must be infallible, it must be inerrant. It means that every single word of it is both infallible and inerrant. R.C. Sproul gave this example. He said, when Jesus talked with Satan in the wilderness during his temptation, they debated citations of Scripture. Jesus regularly made a case against the devil or the Pharisees by the turn of a single word. That's an important observation. By the turn of a single word. He also said that not a jot or a tittle of the law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. He meant that there is not a superfluous word in the law of God or a word that is open to negotiation. Every word carries the weight of the binding authority of its ultimate author. Not one word in this scripture is up for negotiation. Not one word. And when we consider Satan's first appearance in scripture, when we see Satan throughout scripture, from the very beginning, what is the first thing he does? He attacks the words of God. He contorts them by changing just a few words that God said, otherwise quoting what God said. And again, in the wilderness, we find him again changing just a few words and twisting them as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. But of course, as we've said before, Jesus did in the worst circumstances what Adam couldn't do in the best of circumstances. Jesus kept and obeyed every word of God because every word of God was pure. And so must we. And of course, we see in our day something that may seem new and alarming, but it's not new. It's still alarming, but it's certainly not new. We see an attack on the words of God. We see the acceptance of much of the teaching of the Word of God, but still a rejection of some of the Word of God because it doesn't suit popular opinion or agenda. Again, if we accept some of the Word of God, we must accept all of the Word of God. And I know that many people have said this, the bumper sticker that goes around saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. Whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not, that settles it. And so this simple rule is in order for such a time as this. Remember this, God is timeless because he exists outside the framework of time and space. We're going to see this. This is his omnipresence, which means that he exists in all places and all time. He is in the past as much as he is in the future. He is in the past as much as he is in the present, as much as he is in the future, because that's part of what omnipresence is. You see, we look at time like a train. My boys love trains. They love when we get stopped by trains, right? And so we're in a hurry to go somewhere. They're hoping a train stops, and we're counting the cars thinking, this is an eternal train. I got to get where I'm going. But I don't know, because typically there's woods on either side, or it's just so far away you can only see the cars as they come by. You don't know what's coming. And if the train is already there by the time you get there, you don't know how many already passed by. That's time. We can look back at the past, and if our memories serve us correctly, we can see so far, but we can't see all the way back. We can't see all the way forward. But if I was in an airplane and I look down, or hovering in a helicopter and I look down and my wife's in the car and I'm over top of her in the helicopter, I can say, honey, you've only got 62 more cars left, because I can see the end from the beginning. Well, that's how God views things. And not because he has to look down. No, God doesn't just see the train. God created the train, numbered the cars, started the engine, laid the track. This is what God did. And so he exists outside. He's transcendent. He exists outside the framework. And so he is in as much in the future as he is in the past. And so I say that to say this. Many times people look to the Word of God and you say, well, that's archaic. That's obscene. That's barbaric. That's not for our time or our culture. No, it is. Now, there are some cultural things within the Word of God, some regional things, but the principles and the teachings and the truths are timeless, because they originated from someone who exists outside the framework of time and space. God knows what the 21st century looks like. He knew what the 21st century looked like in the first century, and primeval times, and antediluvian times. And so it is much relevant today as it was back then. And so we cannot base the authority of Scripture upon our idea if it is, as whether or not it is relevant today. Because it is authoritative, it is inspired by God, it is inerrant, it is infallible. Now we get to canon of the Scripture. The canon of the Scripture. And hopefully this will answer some questions that many people have probably had. How did we get the Bible? Why is the Bible 66 books? The Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, which means book. But the Bible is not one book. It's, as I said, a compilation of 66 books. And as we have mentioned, it is a compilation of books that were written over the course of 1600 years. So the question that must be asked, how and why were these specific 66 books chosen to be considered the Word of God? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've just accepted it, which is a good thing. We accept it by faith, ultimately. But we have these questions. Why 66 books? Why Genesis? Why Ezra? Why the book of Joel? Why that little book of Obadiah? Why is that considered the Word of God? Well, according to the New Testament scriptures, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. We find that in Romans chapter 3, verse number 2. The vast majority of Old Testament scriptures were written by prophets of God whose identity as true prophets of God was confirmed by miracles and signs. The majority of Old Testament scripture is written by prophets whose authority and whose confirmation that they were indeed prophets of the Word of God, and we have mentioned this in our study of the book of Acts, they were accompanied by signs and miracles that confirmed what they were saying. Other writings were confirmed by Israel's leadership. Other writings were confirmed by Israel's leadership as scripture. Israel was, as Luke says in Acts, the church in the wilderness. It is where God dwelled and revealed himself. And Jesus also confirmed this in the New Testament by accepting the Old Testament books as God's word. And so by the authority of Christ himself, who these Masoretic Jewish transcripts accepted them as God's word. These books compose the scripture accepted by the Jews. It's believed that they were collected and arranged by Ezra. They were translated from Hebrew to Greek at some time before the advent of Christ. And there can be no doubt that Christ accepted these books and no others as constituting the writings that God had inspired up to that time. He would quote these books by saying, "It is written," and he referred to them as Scripture. And so we know that Jesus accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's good enough for me. Jesus accepted it. That's good enough for me. He even said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. But what about the New Testament? Well, just as signs and wonders confirmed the Old Testament prophets, signs and wonders confirmed the New Testament apostles. They came, as was obvious, in the name and authority of God. And so every New Testament book is either written by an apostle or written under apostolic authority. And we know that just as the prophets were confirmed by God with signs and miracles, the apostles were confirmed by God with signs and miracles. And every writing of the New Testament is either directly written by an apostle or under apostle leadership or tutelage. For instance, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke wasn't, but he was a co-laborer with Paul. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a servant of Peter. He learned under Peter. Peter is the one who gave him his information in writing the Gospel of Mark. And then the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. The Apostle John wrote 5. Christ promoted further revelation beyond what he taught, so we know that more Scripture was to come. John 16:12 through 13, we won't get to that. Furthermore, Christ constituted the apostles as a body of infallible teachers in Matthew 18:18. And so we see that Christ confirmed the Old Testament writ, and Christ confirmed the New Testament apostles and what they would write. Sproul wrote this. He wrote, "The first mark or test used to verify a book's authority was its apostolic origin, a criterion that had two dimensions. To be of apostolic origin, a document had to have been written either by an apostle or under the direct immediate sanction of an apostle." And this was what was accepted by the early church. And while the early church didn't have the complete canon of Scripture until the 4th century, it did have the circulating gospels and letters of the apostles, which they accepted as New Covenant Scripture. The early church took into account how a specific document had been received, recirculated, and preserved. Ultimately, we affirm that the New Testament canon of Scripture is complete and without error now for the same reason it was in the Old Testament, because that word was committed to the people of God. Not that the church has authority over the word, that was the error of Catholicism, but that the reception and preservation was committed to God's people. We could say that the Scriptures themselves are divinely inspired, but they are canonized and preserved by divine providence. So we do not believe that they have been re-inspired, as some erroneously believe that there's dual inspiration when it comes to the King James Bible. They take King James-onlyism way too far, in the sense that God re-inspired the 40 translators, Lancelot Andrews and William Bidwell, and those brilliant men. I mean, men who could translate Hebrew into English language at the age of 6 years old. Men who spoke 15 different languages. Lancelot Andrews, he wrote his personal devotions in Greek. I mean, these were brilliant men, spent 14 hours a day in library studying, but they were not inspired of God. God, on the basis that God didn't need to. God's providence is just as effective as his inspiration because it's of God. And so by his providence, he allowed his Scriptures to be preserved. External testimony, I'm not going to get into that. I'll just say this, Scriptures do pass the litmus test when it comes to external testimony. It's important that we regard the historical truth that not now nor ever has one statement found in the Holy Bible ever been successfully disputed. And I say successfully disputed because men from all ages and all generations have and will continue to contest against the veracity, that is truthfulness, the legitimacy of the Word of God. But not one thing. Even back in the day, they denied the existence of, or they denied the infallibility of the Word of God because of the Hittite civilization. For centuries, other civilizations had been uncovered and excavated by archaeology, but for centuries, the Hittite civilization remained a mystery. Well, I guess I don't know how long ago it's been, but eventually eventually they excavated some parts in the Middle East and found that, truthfully, there was a Hittite civilization. So that blew that out of the water. I've got some remarks by some archaeologists in here. I won't get to that. But in conclusion, if the scriptures are divinely inspired, if they carry divine authority, if they are inerrant and infallible, let us, as Thomas Watts exhorts us, I'm going to give the final word to Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He exhorts us to do this. Number one, study the scriptures. They are a copy of God's will. He says, be scripture men and Bible Christians. Number two, read the Bible with reverence. Think on every line you read that God is speaking to you. Read the word with affection. Get your hearts quickened with the word. Go to it to fetch fire. Labor that the word may not only be a lamp to direct, but a fire to warm. Read the scripture not only as history, but as a love letter sent to you from God, which may affect your hearts. Pray that the same spirit that wrote it may assist you in reading it. Be exhorted to prize the written word. If the scripture is of divine inspiration, believe it. It is breathed from God's own mouth. Love the written word, said Augustine. Let the Holy Spirit scriptures be, let the Holy Scriptures be my chaste delight. Conform to scriptures. Let us lead scripture lives. That is, do what the word commands. Contend for scripture. Though we should not be of contentious spirit, yet we ought to contend for the word of God. This jewel is too precious to be parted with. Be thankful to God for scriptures. What a mercy it is that God has not only acquainted us with his will, but that he has made it known by writing it. And then finally, adore God's distinguishing grace. If you have ever felt the power and authority of the word of God upon your conscience, if you can say, thy word, as David, thy word hath quickened me, you adore God's distinguishing grace. And so this is the exhortation of the word of God. It is our authority. It's infallible. It is the God breathed. And because it is all of those things, because it is of God written to us, love it, read it, cherish it, search it, study it. Studying involves, by the way, more than just reading it in the morning and walking away from it. All right? And so may God be pleased with this series.